Would you please stand with me as we open up the scriptures this morning and read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read verses 9 through 13. And they're also printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible available. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Holy Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would be pleased to be here in the power of your Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us. May your Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may understand this gospel message this morning. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is a famous passage of Scripture. I looked through sources as I was preparing for this morning's lesson on tax collectors. We like to poke fun of tax collectors in our society as well, and I suppose it's been that way across all time and across all different kinds of cultures. I have heard of people who work for the IRS who simply say, "I work for the federal government," and will not elaborate beyond that. I had a friend who worked for the IRS, and he was quick to add, "But I only work on their computer systems. I have nothing to do with tax collection." We are loath to part with our money, and especially when we believe that we can spend it better than some bureaucrats in Washington, D.C. And so, therefore, we have notoriously despised tax collectors. It was no different during Jesus' time, except that it was aggravated even further. The tax collectors were despised not only by the culture at large, but on a religious sense as well. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud placed tax collectors alongside murderers and robbers. That's a fun group to be associated with. The rabbis taught that tax collectors were disqualified witnesses in court, societal outcasts, and utter disgraces to their own family. The rabbis excommunicated tax collectors from the synagogues on many occasions. Tax collectors weren't allowed to exchange their money at the temple treasury. Thus, they could not participate in giving to the temple treasury and its support. And the rabbis even considered it lawful to lie in almost any conceivable way to avoid paying tax collectors. Now, one of the reasons that they were so hotly despised is because they were a particularly scurrilous group of people. They were Jewish people whom the Romans had enlisted to help them to collect the taxes from their fellow Jews. The Jews believed that David's throne should be occupied by one of his descendants and that one of King David's sons should rule over them. And they were anticipating the day when David's throne would be reestablished in Israel. And the idea that these Romans should be able to molest and hurt and harm them in any way was foreign to their concept, to their thinking. And the idea that someone would associate with these Romans in that goal, and that someone should be a fellow Jewish person, was despicable beyond words. They were turncoats. They were traitors. Not only to their religion, not only to their faith, but to their very people. How could they possibly associate with people so cruel, with Gentile dogs? In addition, the way this would work is people would make the publicani, as they were called, would make the highest bid to the Roman government. "We can collect so many taxes, we believe, from this region." Once the highest bid was received, It was the tax collector's work now to get out there and collect those taxes to pay off that bid. Anything they collected above and beyond that amount, they got to keep for themselves. That was the cost of doing business. So you can see how tax collectors were so hated and were considered so vile at this time. And yet in this morning's text, we have an amazing example of God's unspeakable grace. Jesus Christ walks by, as we're told. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." There must have been people who thought, "Lord, no, not him. Anyone but a tax collector. Anyone but a publican. Do you not know who these people are? We thought you were a great prophet, but you should understand that you cannot associate with a tax collector." But he chooses this tax collector named Matthew to be one of his disciples. Mark and Luke, the other two synoptic gospels, record Matthew's name as Levi. It's possible he had double names. A lot of people did at the time. Or it's possible Matthew was also a name that was assigned by Jesus to Levi. He recognized that Simon's name was Simon, but he said, "From henceforth you'll be called Peter." And so we know him as Simon Peter, or more commonly, just as Peter. Matthew may have been such a name that Jesus gave to Levi. We don't know. But when he sees Matthew, he says, "Come and follow me." This seems like the most odd choice of a disciple. I remember reading something one time, and I wish I'd printed it off now, where a group, a modern-day leadership guru group, was supposed to analyze the choice of Jesus' 12 disciples and give feedback to him on how he had chosen. And of course, they go down a list, you know, this person is unworthy because of this reason. This person vacillates too much. And this person's a little too headstrong. And I don't know what you're thinking when you pick him. We have one of your choices, which we affirm, and that is Judas of Iscariot. He seems like he's particularly capable. Jesus didn't seem to care much for leadership gurus. He came and he chose Matthew, the despised. Matthew, the forsaken. Matthew, the rejected. Even their family members would have cut off fellowship with them. And yet Jesus says, this is a vessel chosen by the Lord. We often think that we have been picked because of something good within us. God must have foreseen something good within me. He must have looked deep down into my heart and found some nugget of goodness, some kernel that caused him to wonder and say, this would be an excellent choice for my kingdom. But God picks the despised, the forsaken, the cast off. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us this information. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. There are not many wise, not many noble, not many powerful who are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are." For what purpose? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. God should have all the glory forever and ever. And one of the ways in which he gets that is by choosing people whom we would overlook, whom we would despise. I remember working many years ago at a company, a vending company, and the Lord taught me a very important lesson that I've tried to never forget. There were three people in there in particular that stood out in my mind. My brother and I had often talked about these three souls. We had never even considered them as close to being vessels of grace. There was one guy there who seemed like he was particularly good-hearted and seemed to have a generous attitude. Surely he's close. Surely he's one that God would pick. And to my knowledge, he never came to Christ. But there were three others, one of whom I tried to avoid his workstation because he was so into porn, he plastered porn all over his workstation as he built cabinets for the company. Another who was an avowed atheist, who mocked Christianity and mocked religion and talked badly about all kinds of preachers. They're all greedy and only in it for the money. And a third who was a party animal. He lived with his girlfriend. He smoked dope. He went to, on weekends to go drink beer by the lake and get drunk. They seemed so far to me, there's no way God could choose them. One by one, over a period of just months, they came up to me and said, "Bill, you're religious, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean by religious?" And they go, "Well, you believe in Jesus, right?" "Yes, I do. I just got saved." After I picked my jaw up from the ground, I said, "Well, surely you don't understand what that means. I got to explain to you what it means to be saved." And one said, "Well, I've been going to church." And I said, "You've been doing what?" He said, "Yes, I've been going to church." And after service on Wednesday night, the pastor pulled me aside and said, "Why should God let you into heaven?" And I said, "Well, I've been basically good." And he said, "That will never get you to heaven. Your goodness will never out-excel Christ. The only hope for you is to repent of your sins, to turn to Jesus Christ and believe on Him, and you shall be saved." And he said, "I trusted in Jesus that night and got saved." He came to me a little later on. He said, "I decided that smoking dope is not good for me. And it's not good to get drunk. I need to keep a right mind, right frame of mind, so I'm leaving those things." He said, "I spoke with my girlfriend and said, we can't live in sin any longer. Either we get married or one of us has to move out," and she moved out. Later on, he married, got a daughter. And last I heard, he was still serving Jesus. The man had porn plastered all over his workspace. I went back there one time, it was all gone. And he was playing Christian music. I said, "What's going on, Jesse?" He goes, "I got saved." Again, I said, "That can't be. You don't understand what it means." But as he spoke to me, he expounded upon what seemed like a genuine work of grace in his heart and soul. He led his family in going to church and followed after Jesus. And a third dude was an avowed atheist, told me one day, "I've been going to church. I heard the gospel. I came to Christ." You never know whom Christ is going to choose. Don't exclude that person because you say, "Well, he's beneath us," or "He's outside of the gospel. There's no chance that he could ever come to Christ. There's no chance that she will ever be awakened and see the glorious truth of who Jesus is." We do not know. Jesus walks by this booth, looks at Matthew, the tax collector, the reject, and says, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew immediately leaves his tax booth and follows Christ. Look at what happens next. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and we're reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Matthew apparently is being a bit understated. The other Gospels tell us that it was actually his house. He threw the feast. I thought about this and I wondered, because I want to be very, very careful with the Word of God and never mishandle it. But I thought maybe Matthew, is by putting these two things together, is trying to show to the people that if God can be merciful to me and save me, He can save you. I'm the greatest example of sin. And if God can save me, He can save anybody. And my thought immediately went to Paul's statement that Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And then I was encouraged when I read in Calvin's commentary that he drew the same conclusion, that Matthew's putting these verses together to try to point out how far he seemed outside of the fold of Christ, and yet how deeply he was brought in by God's wonderful grace. There's something else more marvelous here. Not only does Jesus call Matthew, it's not as though he calls one. He gets Matthew to go get his feast together, to gather all of his colleagues. And Matthew probably did this all of his own volition, wanting very desperately for his friends to hear this. And with whom is he going to associate? It's not going to be with religious leaders. It's not going to be with the fine upper strata of society. He is only going to associate with those who are like him. And so gathered in his house for this feast are many tax collectors and sinners. And sinners is just a broad category. The Pharisees considered anybody who did not follow their religious traditions as sinners. So it could encompass some who simply weren't as legalistic as the Pharisees. And it could encompass all those down to prostitutes. And those who hung out on the streets late at night. But Jesus went in and reclined at table with them. Jesus does not despise us because our condition is not such that seems appropriate for the King of Kings. Jesus does not reject us. Jesus does not cast us off. The prophet said he would not break a bruised reed. He is gentle and lowly. He is filled with compassion. His heart overflows with love and mercy for folks. He left the glories of heaven where angels flew about his throne room day and night crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come," so that he could be born of a woman laid in a manger, grow up under the poorest of circumstances, so that he could feel all of the human emotions that we feel, deal with all of the corruption around us that was caused by sin, but not his own, because he knew no sin himself. Yet Jesus, the mighty God, the second person of the Trinity, was willing to become one of us because of this compelling, motivating, driving love for sinners. Not for saints, for sinners. Paul says that God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not for the righteous, not for the holy, not for the pure, not for those who sit in heaven, but for those who inhabit this realm of sinfulness, Jesus Christ came to die for us. He loves sinners. He sits at table. It says reclined at table. This is, in case you're not aware, the tables were usually lower. They didn't usually use chairs to sit at table to eat, so they would recline with their feet stretching out away from the table and reach over with their free hand to eat. Jesus is willing to recline with sinners and eat with them. Now I want you to see the offense of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Can you not sense the disdain in their voices as they asked this question? Perhaps they were trying to draw some of his disciples away from Jesus. "You're following a bad rabbi." He should know what manner of folks these are. It's quite obvious. Look at how they're dressed. Look at how their hair is done. Look at how they act. Look at the words they said. They're dirty, they're filthy, and your master will be contaminated by hanging out with them. What is he thinking? Why does he dare and to eat with them? There is something deep in our bones that loves the fellowship of breaking bread together, as it's commonly called. You know there's something great when a friend says, "Hey, come over to my house. We're going to have a meal together. We want to share it with you." There is something about that fellowship. Where do you usually go on your first date with your wife or your husband? To a restaurant, to eat. There's something about breaking bread together. And Jesus is so intimate with these sinners that he gets down and he breaks bread with them. He shares a meal. The Pharisees were certain he would he would incur some sort of contagion just by being around them. The Pharisees would have done everything they could to have avoided this group. This was despicable. During our time of family devotions, we've been going through the book of Matthew. And one of the things that's really stuck out in my head this time reading through it is that the Pharisees' primary error seems to me to be that they were only worried about the externals and never the internal. If I can look good on the outside, if I can wear the right clothes, if I can comb my hair the right way, if I can appear to be good before people, people will pat me on the back. People will say, "You're a good man, Bill. You do good things. I wish there were more people in the world like you." This was the Pharisees' primary goal, to receive praises of men. They put on big shows. They acted as if they were all about devotion to God and worship of the Most High. But in reality, their hearts were only turned inside themselves. All they could think about was, how can I get glory for myself? And I do this by appearing to be righteous on the outside. It wasn't a high view of God's law that sustained this false idea. Rather, it was a low view. God's law was attainable. It was within reach. If I just follow certain rules, if I just do certain things, if I do A, B, C, D, E, God will certainly be pleased with me. The Pharisees were consumed with this idea that if I just appear to be good, I am good. And it doesn't matter what goes on inside my heart. The Bible says God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. God sees right past our facades, right past our masks. God sees right down to our very hearts. And He knows what is inside of us. He knows us intimately, far greater than we know our own selves. He knows us. And God isn't impressed with masks. God isn't impressed with whatever facade you hide behind. God sees your very heart. And the heart of these Pharisees, contrary to their own popular opinion, was wicked and depraved. How do we know this? In Matthew 23, the things continue to escalate throughout the book of Matthew between Jesus and the Pharisees. He continues to speak out against them. He continues to show where they're wrong and point them back to the Scriptures. And by Matthew 23, Jesus goes full-blown prophet. Remember, He was a prophet, a priest, and a king, as well as the Son of God. And He goes full-blown prophet, and He cries out a series of woes upon the Pharisees. And they all begin the same way. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He says, "You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filled with filth." He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Outside you appear clean and great and pretty, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all sorts of corruptions." We cannot fully appreciate that. Under the Jewish law, a person who had touched the dead could not enter into the temple and perform acts of service and worship to God until after a ritual purification. Jesus said, "You can't enter the temple ever." Because it's not as though you just touched a dead person. You have a dead person inside. His harshest words of rebuke were for the self-righteous. How did they get that view? Again, too low a view of God's law. I can reach it. I can attain it. I can do it. I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, "Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? You've committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. If you have hated your brother without just cause, you've murdered your brother." He brought down the hammer of the law upon the Pharisees to show them that they were not what they assumed themselves to be. That they were not righteous. They were not basically good. The law of God, when properly understood, is indeed a hammer that crushes us. I cannot attain to the righteous standard that God has set, no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, because the corruption isn't out there and I have to avoid it. The corruption is in here. Jesus said when he was confronted by the Pharisees later about eating with unclean hands, because the disciples had picked up some grain and eaten it with unwashed hands. And the Pharisees had an elaborate ritual from the tips of their fingers to their elbows of washing, even prescribing how much water must be used to rinse afterwards. They were so afraid they would take in that contamination from without. And Jesus said, you do not understand, what comes in from without is purged throughout the body. He said, it's not what comes in from without, but what's already in that comes out. For how the heart proceeds, murders and adulteries and all sorts of wickedness. It's already within us. In this sense, the tax collectors had the advantage over the Pharisees. The tax collectors knew that they weren't worthy. They had already been hammered by God's law. They had already been broken to pieces. And they knew there was no hope. The Pharisees believed they could live up to it. So they speak reproachfully of Jesus. But when he heard it, he said, and we're not told how he hears this. It may be that he overheard the Pharisees. Maybe they talked loudly enough to make sure that Jesus would hear it. It may be that one of his disciples ran to him and said, hey, guess what the Pharisees are saying? What should we answer in response? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He brings up a simple analogy. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are well. They were blind leaders of the blind, as he said. And he pronounced a series of severe woes upon them. But what he's saying is, in your own eyes, you believe you are well. In your own eyes, you believe you are righteous. In your own eyes, you believe you are worthy of acceptance before the Almighty, thrice holy God. But these folks don't. They know they are sick. Sick in their souls. They are lost. They are cast off. It's no wonder that God should reject them. They are rejected by all society. The only companionship they can find is among people of similar mindset. They are sick. But I am a doctor. And I came to heal them. So you better believe I'm going to go to the sick. You better believe you're going to find me among those who need the great physician. That's where Jesus goes, to the sick. And then he says this, it's a quote from Hosea 6, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 6 is where he gets this from. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here's the problem with sacrifice under the Old Testament law. It would be all well and good if a person's heart were truly committed to it. If a person really understood what it was supposed to mean. I'm acknowledging that I am a sinner and that I need God to forgive me. And the only way He can possibly forgive me is through the shedding of innocent life. My sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. The only way that God can possibly forgive me is that there should be the shedding of innocent blood. As the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It requires blood, because sin is death and blood is life. So to counteract death, there must be life. And that life must be the innocent victim. The guilty cannot give his life for himself or for another. So sacrifice is well and good if one comes with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and says, Lord, I offer up these sacrifices to you. But it is not good when it becomes a substitute for everything that these things were supposed to point towards. The externals of the Jewish religion were supposed to point towards an inner transformation. God loves mercy. He will do justice. He will bring forth His wrath. He will destroy the wicked. But He loves mercy. But you Pharisees have completely forgotten that God is a God of tremendous mercy and grace. He is compassionate. He is filled with pity. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. God is filled with great pity for His children. For the lost. Remember the story Jesus told of the 100 sheep. 99 were safe. Most of us would say that's pretty good. A 1% loss ratio is not bad. I can live with that. Let's go to sleep. But not the good shepherd. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out at a hazard to his own life at nighttime when nocturnal animals are on the prowl to go out and find that one lost lamb. He will not give himself rest. He will not stop. He will search high and low. He will go across every danger. He will face every foe, but he will rescue that lamb. David is a type of Jesus. A lion comes out of the woods and grabs up a lamb. Well, better him than me. Not David. He goes out and grabs a lion and kills him. And delivers the lamb. A bear comes out of the woods and grabs up a lamb. David goes out and attacks the bear and delivers the lamb. Jesus is a good shepherd. He seeks those who are lost, and He will not quit until He has brought them home. Because He loves mercy, which is better than sacrifice. And then He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Where else would you expect Him to be found but among sinners when that's whom He came to call? You Pharisees who think you're so righteous, who think you're so good, I didn't come for you. I came for those who are broken, for those who are cast off, for those who are the scourge of society. I came to seek and to save the sinners and bring them home. I thought about the application for this text. I think there are at least three that I can come up with. First of all, to those of us who are saints, be careful not to boast. By God's good grace and mercy, I was saved when I was 6 years old. It was easy when I was younger to go, look, I've been saved since I was six. Basically good. Did get a chance at that wonderful, fantastic story that someone else could tell about a life of drugs and prostitution and who knows what all else that they could get into, and then Jesus delivered them from that. Jesus saved me when I was six. My sins may be the greatest of all, self-righteousness and pride. When Paul said that he was the chief of all sinners, the worst of all, he said in the present tense, the closer we grow to God, the more we see of our own sinfulness. The more intimate I become with the Most Holy, the more I see how unworthy I am. There are times where I've literally collapsed on the floor in tears, sobbing, going, God, why would you have mercy upon me? I don't deserve it. You should have cast me off. You should have forsaken me a long time ago. But God will have none of that. He has set His mark upon His children. And He has said, this one is born in Zion. This one is mine. And I will never forsake him. I will never leave her. I will keep this child forever. Be humble. Don't look down your noses at other people. Don't presume that you're so much better than another. Don't be like a Pharisee goes into the temple to pray and he stands in the middle of the temple, probably adjusting his robes, and raising his hands towards heaven and calls out, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other sinners. I'm not a robber or a thief. I'm not like this tax collector over here in the corner. I tithe off everything I own. I do all this. I. The tax collector, the publican, went over to the corner, refused to even lift his head towards the heaven and beat upon his breast and cried out, have mercy on me, O God. A sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that man went out justified and not the other. To the trembling saints, do not fear. We have a great Savior. When you're tossed about, when you're wondering, can Jesus really save me? Will Jesus really keep me to the end? He has staked His precious word upon it. And He is a man of His word. He is able to save to the uttermost. He will keep you. He will see you through to the end of your journey. Oh, but how many times have I sinned? Good. Good that you recognize that fact. Good that you acknowledge that you are a sinner. But He is a great Savior. The author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, was a captain of a slave ship, and dealing with all the ghosts of his past and all the horrible atrocities he had committed against a race of people, he recognized that the only way he would ever be saved is by God's grace. And when he got older and his memory began to fail, he said, people are telling me that my memory is beginning to fail, but I remember two things. One, God, I am a great sinner. And two, He is a great Savior. Keep that ever before you. He is a great Savior. And finally, to the sinner, own your title. Confess your lowly position. Acknowledge what He says of you. You are a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. Own it. Acknowledge it. Go before the Lord and pour out your heart and say, I am indeed a sinner, O Lord, but I know that You came to save sinners. So I have hope that You came to save me. Jesus will pass by the proud and the haughty, but He will never pass by the prostrate form of a broken, humble penitent who is contrite and crying out, God, save me and have mercy upon me, a sinner. And just so you'll notice this, He calls us to repentance. This isn't mentioned in this text, it's mentioned in the other Gospels. He says, I've come to call the righteous, the sinners to repentance. Why to repentance? Because sin is a foul and despicable thing. Sin is awful. We consider it pleasurable, and the Bible says it is for a season, for a short time, and then it's gone. And you have to pay the cost. Sin is never lasting. It doesn't bring all that it promises. Satan dresses up empty boxes with pretty bows. We would have a poor Savior if He could deliver us from the penalty of sin, eternal damnation in hell, but not from the power of sin and His control over us. I look forward to the day when I shall be able to say, by the grace of God alone, I shall sin no more forever. And that's because I have a great Savior who loves sinners like me.